I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to jump right into the Christmas story this morning. For the Sundays in December, I've set aside our study of Matthew's Gospel to consider Christmas love, Christmas grace, and Christmas joy. And then on Sunday the 29th, after Christmas, we'll consider Christmas hope. And what time do we meet for worship on the 29th? Let's hear it. 10:30. Got it? 27. You're right. Starting out rough. Well, you are now without excuse because you know we're talking about the 27th, and that's next Sunday and 10:30. A.M. I was amused to read about a boy who wrote the following letter to Santa. Dear Santa, there are three little boys who live at our house. There is Jeffrey, he is 2. There is David, he is 4. And there is Norman, he is 7. Jeffrey is good some of the time. David is good some of the time. But Norman is good all of the time. I am Norman. Well, the truth is, none of us have been good all of the time. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all had dark episodes that we are ashamed of. We've all said and done things that we wish God hadn't witnessed, but He knows all about us. In the New Testament, the Greek word often translated sin is hamartia. In Greek tragedy, hamartia meant missing the mark. It originally applied to an archer who missed the target. When visiting a church family some years ago, Peggy and I noticed hundreds of perforations in the aluminum siding on the back wall of their garage. Our hosts told us that their boys had hung a target on that back wall, and not every arrow sailed true. At least it was a back wall. But our life story is a lot like that garage wall. We've all missed the mark of God's holiness, and we've missed many times. Admitting this is true is the first step, I believe, in grasping the wonder of Christmas. Christmas love, as we saw in the first message, answers why Jesus came. The only explanation the Bible offers for why Jesus came to die for us is the fact that God is love, and He really does love us. 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Though Satan has blinded many, the focal point of this enormous celebration called Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ and God's amazing gift of sacrificial love. Jesus came to deal with our hamartia, the sin problem that separated us from God and from life as He intended it to be. You know, even the name Jesus means Jehovah saves and points to the salvation that He came to provide. Well, in that second message, we talked about Christmas grace. And Christmas grace answers the how of God's salvation. How could God save us when He is just and our sin problem was so deeply rooted and pervasive? The sin that infected the world by the fall of Adam and Eve reminds me of that radioactive plume that spread across Europe following the Chernobyl disaster. In 1986, that toxic cloud claimed 10,000 lives and then many more. After that, our own missionaries to Sweden, Mervyn and Bonnie Williams, were in the path of that cloud. And this lovely couple became victims, cancer victims of that invisible poison. But you know, there's a difference between that radioactive plume and the spread of sin. The spread of sin was instantaneous, and it was universal, and it was permanent. It spread not because of an accident. It spread because of man's deliberate disobedience. No one but Jesus has ever escaped the deadly effect of sin since it entered the world. Somebody said the death rate is 100%. That's pretty high, isn't it? Here's a portion of Romans 5, 12 to 17. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Well, these verses in Romans 5 tell the story of God's grace. And notice how the sacrifice of Christ is described in verse 17. It's called God's abundant provision of grace. This abundance means there's more than enough grace for you and for me. The word abundant is a picture word. It describes a stream that has overflowed its banks. Five times in verses 12 to 18 of this passage, salvation or imputed righteousness is said to be a gift from God, a gift to be received. In verse 15, it's called the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ. Now, would you never lose sight of this? Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I remember the Sunday years ago when a lawyer in our church told me that he finally got it. He finally got it. He'd grown up in a denomination that buried the gospel beneath sacramentalism. And many people were praying for him. And though he was somewhat familiar with the term grace, he believed salvation must require a good life. It must require a sterling performance, a garage wall without holes. He was never certain of salvation, though, because he felt so much was riding on his performance. Well, during that week, he spent considerable time thinking about the previous Sunday's message from Ephesians chapter 2. And in the quietness of his study, God opened his eyes. And so when Sunday morning came, with a big smile, he said, "Pastor Dean, I finally got it. I finally got it. My salvation has nothing to do with works. Even the faith to believe is a part of God's gift to me. I got it." And I hope you've gotten it. I hope you've received God's gift. Christmas declares God's love, and it declares the wonder of his grace. The baby that was born in Bethlehem's manger was the embodiment of this grace coming to us from God. So Christmas is about God's love. It's about the grace that literally streamed from heaven that night long ago. But this morning and next Sunday, I want to share the impact of God's love and grace, the results of God's love and grace. Resulting from his love and from his grace are joy and hope. And these blessings answer the what and the when of Christ's appearing. As we consider Christmas joy, we need to begin with a setting in Luke chapter 2. Look with me at verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Would you notice that verse 8 says this Christmas event happened at night? The darkness of that night long ago symbolizes conditions in the world at that time. It was night. It was night politically. The world was under the ruthless tyranny of the Roman Empire and ruled by a madman. Joseph and Mary had traveled to Bethlehem to register for the world tax that Caesar Augustus had imposed. But the world was also dark morally. Somebody has said it was the most immoral day the world has ever seen. It was night in the hearts of men and women whose lives were ruled by sin. And the world was dark spiritually too. 400 years had passed since a prophet appeared with a word from God. Heaven had gone silent. Religion had completely failed. Mystics and legalists and false prophets roamed the landscape with nothing of substance to offer the people. And so the people despaired. And as a result, the average person had given up on God. And the fallout of godlessness was evident everywhere. But when Jesus came, it was also night socially. Society at that time had only two classes, those who had and those who didn't have. There was no middle class. A few people were rich, but thousands upon thousands were desperately poor. They were slaves to manual labor and heavy taxation. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So it was night when Jesus came. Do any of these conditions sound familiar? You know, when Jesus returns, world conditions will be similar to those of the first century. Matthew quoted Isaiah when describing the time of Christ's appearing. He wrote, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned." Now, notice who was first to preach this wonderful good news. It says here in verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The first to preach the good news was an angel of the Lord. Now, I find this interesting because it seems as though an angel will also be the last to preach the gospel in this age. Revelation 4 and verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people." That's cool, and I don't fully understand it. But God's going to speak to the world one more time by way of an angel. And notice who were the first to hear the gospel. Shepherds. Shepherds. The New Testament words pastor and shepherd come from the same Greek root word, poimeno. So there's an outside chance that you may think these shepherds were men of outstanding character and moral refinement. You know, the way you think of Pastor Jerry. But Doug Goines sets the record straight. In Journeys of Joy, he wrote this: "The Judean shepherds were the lowest of the low socially, common men, a despised class with a bad reputation. Shepherds were known as thieves because they were nomadic, and as they moved their sheep around the country, sometimes they got confused about what is mine and what is thine. They were all tarred with the same brush, untrustworthy and dishonest. Shepherds were not allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court of law. Their work made it impossible for them to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws and temple rituals, so they were considered religiously unclean and unacceptable. It is pretty amazing to think this heavenly invasion came to such social outcasts." So maybe shepherds and pastors do have a lot in common. Well, verse 9 says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Well, I guess they were. The appearing of God's glory is comparable to being thrust under a brilliant halogen light and then hit by an NFL linebacker at the same time. Sinners are knocked off their feet in the presence of God's glory. Even the proudest men of earth will find themselves face down when the Lord Jesus returns. Even the Donald. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, as these shepherds were trying to figure out what in the world is going on, verse 10 says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Notice, do not be afraid. I think they're thinking at that moment, that is easy for you to say. Uncontrollable quaking fear is the knee-jerk reaction of every human being in the presence of the Almighty. And yet listen, the Bible records 365 verses where the Lord says to his people, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. 365 times, where have I heard that number before? That's one for every day of the year. One encouragement for every day of the year. Don't be afraid. The angel said, I bring you good news of great joy. Now, let's kind of put this together. God's love and grace is streaming from heaven. The glory of God has pierced the darkness. It has illumined the night sky. 400 years of silence is now broken, and an angel speaks on behalf of God. And to whom did he appear? To whom was this first good news delivered? The pronoun you refers primarily to a smelly, ragamuffin band of shepherds, low-life nomads. A breed so renowned for dishonesty, their testimony was disallowed in court and their presence was banned from temple worship. And so when the angel said, I bring you good news of great joy, he was really saying, this love and this grace from heaven is for you. It's for lowly shepherds, even you. We have checked, we have rechecked the name tags on these gifts from God, and sure enough, they're for you. This can only mean one thing. It can only mean that Jesus came for anyone and everyone who would receive him. No one is excluded. Well, what about Israel's theologians, the religious leaders in Jerusalem who had the ancient prophecies? Where were they that night long ago? Why didn't they show up? You know, the sad fact is this, they didn't seem to care. Despite their indifference, Jesus came for men like them too. He came for men like Nicodemus. In love, he came to save any who would admit their need and trust him. But knowing about Jesus and receiving him are two different things. The religious type felt no need for Christ. And we find throughout history and throughout the New Testament that more often it's the poor, it's the humble, it's the needy, it's the outcast shepherds who gladly receive him. But no one is shut out from the good news. The angel said, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You see, it's out of the hardness of our hearts that we draw national and racial and social prejudice lines. You know, it's an ugly thing that we've done. And yet God's truth is expressed by the song that we learned as children, red and yellow, black and white. We are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. In Romans 3 and verse 22, this is so clearly declared. This righteousness from God, this salvation from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. There is no difference. So, this first Christmas provided the radical equality practiced by the God of heaven who is no respecter of persons. The good news is for everyone. It's not just for those who seem worthy of it. The darkness was pierced by the proclamation that great joy had come. Well, we need to think for a moment about the substitutes for Christmas joy. Look again at verse 10. At the angel's announcement, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You know, the love and the grace streaming from heaven that night was good news that would result in great joy, look, for all the people, not just joy, but great joy. Great joy. Magnanimous joy. Christmas joy. You know, at this point, we need to hit the pause button and we need to exercise some caution. Because there exists in all of us a perpetual tendency to equate happiness and joy. Oh, they're the same thing. No, they're not. No, they're not. The two are not at all the same. God's grace and love and Christ's mission failed miserably if we think the angel said universal happiness has come to earth. I mean, how many sad stories must we hear to be convinced that cannot mean what the angel said? Or this can't be what the angel meant. One way or the other. How many times must the church phone ring with prayer requests for friends in desperate need? You know, depending on the translation you prefer, the Bible has the words happy and happiness about 30 times, while the words joy and rejoice appear over 300 times. In the original languages, happiness and joy are distinct. They are different words. A dictionary defines happiness as a state of well-being, a pleasurable or satisfying experience. Would you note in that definition that happiness is essentially a state? It is essentially a feeling resulting from an experience. It's an emotional high. And as the word itself suggests, happiness is based on happenings. It's based on pleasurable events, pleasurable circumstances. And as we know from experience, there's nothing static, there's nothing fixed about our circumstances. And because they're so fluid, our moods typically will fluctuate with them. You know, against all odds, We have an extended family in our church who on two separate occasions won brand new automobiles. I mean, that is off the probability charts. I won a cheap Mr. Coffee maker one time, but that's it. Remember those early drip coffee makers? I mean, they worked fine if you don't mind plastic-flavored coffee. But this family actually won two brand new automobiles, a Buick Park Avenue and a Saturn. Can you imagine their excitement? I mean, they were pinch yourself happy. You would think that two-time happiness as profound as this would never wear off. Never wear off. But it did. I mean, in fact, their happiness started to wane the moment they found out how much sales tax they'd have to pay to claim their prize. Yeah. Years later, those winnings are just memories. See, that's the thing about happiness. It's momentary. It's temporary. It doesn't last. It comes and then it goes. The other day, my mother called and told me my cousin John has been promoted to manager of a Lowe's store in Ohio. And this is a position he has had his sights on for some time, to manage this store. But you know what? In that same week, John was diagnosed with possible colorectal cancer. The same cancer that took his father's life, my Uncle Ed. So my mom then added, isn't that so much like life? The highest experience of happiness can be eclipsed by sadness within the same week. And you know, she is so right. She is so right. Tim Keller. Don't tell her I said that. Oh my goodness. Tim Keller wrote this. What the world calls happiness is getting control of your life so that you keep your circumstances favorable. Would you just think about that a minute? What the world calls happiness is getting control of your life. How you doing with that? So that you keep your circumstances favorable. I say, good luck with that. And so God sent an angel to make a profound announcement. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Well, how are we to understand this? What does this mean? Was God shifting the table and changing everything? Was he at that moment eliminating all misery and the wide range of unhappy circumstances? You know, was the angel even talking about happiness? Or is joy something deeper, something more substantial and more durable? And you know, while we're thinking about it, why is it that Christmas itself is so often disappointing and so often painful? Though this holiday is supposed to be the happiest season of all, why are we still surrounded by so much that is imperfect, so much that is broken? You know, before we attempt to answer these questions, let's take a moment to just think about the main characters in this original Christmas story and what the angel's announcement meant for them. Well, first of all, consider the shepherds. Did their circumstances change for the better? Is that what the angel was talking about? You know, from that night on, did they roam the countryside singing to their sheep, "Everything is awesome"? What changed for these rugged men? You know, for one thing, the monotonous routines of shepherding were suddenly interrupted. You know, the dean of the chapel at Duke University is credited for having made this observation. Christmas is a delightful disruption of the way things normally go. I mean, one moment you're tending sheep in the middle of the night, and the next you're being scared out of your wits by an angelic choir. Okay, that's something. God gave them an unexpected break in their routines. And aside from this paranormal disruption, the shepherds were also the first to meet the Christ child. The very first. Now that's really something. And who would have guessed these shepherds would become action figures in nativity sets all over the world? Think of the royalties that are owed this fellow. These fellows, yeah. Well, Luke 2 and verse 20 says, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Now, this may have been just a magical moment for them, like, you know, winning a new car. Or maybe their lives were changed forever by the love and grace they collided with that night. You know, we don't know. We really don't know any more about them. As circumstances go, I suspect not much changed. I mean, they weren't promoted. They were still low life with a fantastic story and a reputation for stretching the truth. You know, we hope their spiritual lives took a sharp upward turn. But the looks and the comments of disbelieving friends may have in time silenced their praise and made them wonder if that night ever happened at all. I don't know. But that's how it is with happiness. It's based on happenings. The thrill tends to wear off. But however their story unfolded, changed circumstances must not be what the angel meant. They were still stinky shepherds. What about Joseph and Mary? Now, we know some difficult days, very difficult days, were ahead for Mary. After giving birth in a stable, you know, I suspect that many in her neighborhood would suspect that her child was illegitimate. I mean, there would be whispers, and don't you hate whispers? Friends would struggle to believe her explanation. And then Joseph and Mary with the baby Jesus would have to liquidate the Magi's gift of gold in order to flee and become refugees in Egypt. And still later in life, Mary would watch her son be rejected and falsely accused and then crucified as a common criminal. This is what would happen to Mary. And this is what Simeon meant when he said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." So life didn't magically become ideal for Joseph or for Mary or for Jesus. In fact, we just have no idea what happened to Joseph after his other children were born. And though the angel's words were exhilarating, he must not have been talking about new and improved circumstances. Great joy must mean something other than happiness. Now, I've taken you down this long road for a reason. There's a method to my madness, because I believe it is important for us to understand that the great joy of Christmas is not about pleasurable circumstances at all. And if we think that joy to the world means continuous happiness for everybody at all times, we have set ourselves up for enormous disappointment. And the health and the wealth and happiness gospel is a false teaching. Joy is something far deeper. Joy is something far more durable than happiness. The substance of Christmas joy. Look with me at verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. The great joy the angel was talking about is defined here in this 11th verse. It isn't based on circumstances that tend to be so fickle and so fleeting. You know, happiness is an emotion that people seek, but joy is a divine gift given. Joy is directly related to God and the firm confidence that all is well regardless of our circumstances. Let me say that one more time. It's so important. Joy is directly related to God and the firm confidence that all is well regardless of our circumstances. You see, joy is based on a relationship with God. And that relationship with God was made possible by a Savior. Who is He? Christ the Lord. Why did we need a Savior? Listen to a paragraph written by the late Dr. Henry Morris. And he wrote this, you know, before there was such a thing as terrorism and cyber warfare. These things weren't even thought of when he wrote this. When God's six-day work of creation was complete, everything in the world was very good. There was nothing out of order, no pain, no suffering, no disease, no struggle for existence, no disharmony, no sin, and above all, no death. But things are not very good in the world now. In the physical realm, everything tends to run down and wear out. In the living world, each animal is engaged in a perpetual struggle against other animals and against disease, as well as the universal process of aging and death. Culturally, one civilization after another seems to rise for a time and then decline and die. In the spiritual and moral realm, each individual invariably finds it easier to do wrong than right, easier to drift downward than to struggle upward. The world is full of hatred, crime, war, pollution, selfishness, corruption, evil of all kinds. Something has gone wrong with God's perfect creation. And we know this is true, don't we? The world has so many problems, our leaders don't know which gnarly crisis to tackle first. So here's what we'll do. We'll fix the climate. And once again, let me say good luck with that. The source and substance of the joy that the angel proclaimed is not the result of a program. It's not the result of a policy. It's not even changed circumstances. The source and the substance of great joy is a person, a Savior. That's exactly what we needed. The angel said, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now, with just a few remaining minutes, let me give you just a short summary of what the angel's announcement really meant and what God's love and grace results in for those who trust Him. Number one, notice the angel said Jesus was born in the town of David. Now, the fact is this first appearing of Jesus included His birthplace in Bethlehem, fulfilled more than 300 specific promises that God made to humanity. Micah 5:2 identifies Bethlehem. You know, we've considered many of these promises, these prophecies in earlier studies, but you know, the point of all of them is this. In a world of broken promises, Christ's appearing proves that God is entirely trustworthy. Great joy results in the lives of those who know there is someone we can turn to, there is someone we can trust, someone we can rely on, someone who is faithful over the long haul, someone who has promised He will never leave us or let us down. Our circumstances may be all over the map, but there is a God in heaven who is true to His word. Amen? Psalm 4, verse 7 and 8. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. What's he saying there? The crops, man, we got more crops than we know what to do with. They're abounding. But you've given me something. You've given me greater joy than that. That's just happiness because it's another year after this year. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Secondly, by the appearing of Jesus, God has reestablished contact, and he has assured us of his love. Heaven had gone silent for 400 years. People who actually knew God were a tiny minority, just a remnant. The silence was broken by an angel, but then by Jesus, who was set to reopen lines of communication between God and man. I love the way Hebrews 1 puts it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You know, in John's gospel, Jesus is called the Word. As Amy recited John 1 to us, or read John 1 to us a little bit ago, the Word. This name literally means the communication. You know, like a phone call from a loved one we haven't heard from for a long time, God broke the silence by sending his Son. And his Son came full of grace and truth to declare God's love for us, to declare God's grace. You know, it's a study all its own. But one of the greatest blessings that Jesus frequently referred to is the blessing of being able to talk to God and knowing that he hears and answers our prayers. So in Jesus, God was reopening the lines of communication. Thirdly, whether we admit it or not, every problem in our lives and our world is directly related to sin. Sin is that toxic cloud that infects all of us and creates such ugliness in our world. And Jesus came to decontaminate us, to remove sin from our lives. By his perfect life, he kept the law that we're unable to keep. He obeyed it for us. And by his substitutionary death, he took our guilt and he paid the death penalty that our sin demanded. By his resurrection and through the power of the Spirit that he sent after he ascended, we are given power to live a new life. You see, the good news is that God has sent us a Savior who is the way. He is the truth, and he is the life. So born to you is the sin remover, the life restorer, the joy giver. And this joy Jesus gives is permanent. It's unaffected by whatever circumstances may come. In John 15 and verse 11, he said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Beyond new and improved circumstances, beyond momentary happiness, the appearing of Jesus brought a salvation that is indestructible and eternal. Eternal. And just as Jesus promised his disciples, a better day is coming. A better day is coming when the tables will be turned and all adversity will be removed. Listen to what he said in John 16, 22. He said, now is your time of grief. Now, not every Christian wants to hear that. But this is a statement that I believe has continuing application. Now is your time of grief. Life is hard, but God is good. Jesus said in the world, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And we're going to talk about that further tonight at 6 o'clock, but the impact of God's love and grace is what? It is great joy. Great joy. Now, just before we leave this scene in Luke's gospel, it's imperative for us to see just one more thing. The angel said, a Savior has been born to you. Now, it's not enough to accept the fact that Christ appeared 2,000 years ago. That's historic fact. It's not enough to believe that Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. It's not enough to say that he came for someone else. To you is intensely personal. And a person can never be saved until he or she says, Christ came for me. Christ suffered and bled and died for me. He rose again from the dead for me. I believe God's word is true, and I claim him as my Savior from sin. See, Jesus spoke of God's faith requirement many, many times. In fact, last night I mentioned 150 times in the New Testament. But no statement is clearer than this. John 6:40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If you haven't done so already, I urge you to look to the Son of God and believe in him. Believe in him. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege that we have to come apart as your people, to open your word, to hear such beautiful music, to hear the testimony of these friends who have come, to witness their courage and their determination to bear up and press on in the details of life despite the hardship they're going through right now. It's just a living example of the joy that we're talking about this morning. It was Nehemiah who said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength, your strength." And so thank you for giving them strength to be with us, strength that directly relates to the joy they have in you. Father, if there's one here this morning who doesn't know Jesus in a saving way, I pray that your Spirit would help them understand that all they need to do is look to him and trust him and invite him to be their Savior from sin. That's your one and only requirement. Help them to make that decision. By your Spirit, speak to their heart. And draw them to yourself, even as you've drawn so many of us. We give you thanks for the great joy that has come to the lives of all who know you in this saving way. Help us to reflect that joy in what we say and what we do, the way we conduct ourselves day by day, that people may wonder, that we may create a question that begs an answer, and then give us the boldness to tell them that it's about Jesus. It's from Jesus. He's the source of our joy. We give you thanks for all of this, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.